I was just so excited about preaching today that I came up early. I also realized that I've got about 2 hours worth of notes and 40 minutes worth of time. So my name's Kyle, and if you're just joining us, I'm glad you are here. If you would turn in your Bible to Romans 7 if you haven't already, or keep that text open before you. If you are just joining us, we have been in a rather long series in the book of Exodus, and we've slowed down for the last season to look at the Ten Commandments. But today is Pentecost Sunday, and during Pentecost Sunday, I thought it would be good to take a step back, because I don't want us to forget the context of the law. Now, every week, I've tried to remind you about that context, what the context of the law is. Every week, in some fashion or another, I've tried to remind you that the law was given to a people who have been redeemed by God by the grace of God. Israel didn't do anything to earn or to deserve her redemption. God did not rescue Israel or set his affection on Israel because she was more numerous than all the other peoples of the earth. He didn't rescue them because they were more morally apt than all the other peoples of the earth. He didn't rescue them because they were richer or more powerful than all the other peoples of the earth. No, God set his love on them. He loved them because he loved them because he loved them because he loved them. There is no rationale to the love of God besides the love of God. You see, out in the world, everywhere else, you were told a message, and that message is this: you can be loved, you can be accepted because of who you are, because of what you do. But the Bible, Christianity, its message, it's a message of grace. And it says you can be loved and you can be accepted. In fact, you are loved and you are accepted in spite of who you are and in spite of what you have done. You are loved because you are loved because you are loved because you are loved. You are loved because of Jesus. And it's in the context of that love that the law was originally given. But that's the view from Mountain Drive. You've been up to Mountain Drive, some of you. It's about halfway up the mountain. It's gorgeous. You can see a panorama of Santa Barbara. And that is the view from Mountain Drive. But today, I want to go further up. Today, we're going up to Camino Cielo. Today, we're going to look at the whole panorama. Today, we're going to see the whole context. And we're going to put the law in that context. And there's no better place to go to put the law in that context than to the book of Romans. See, because the book of Romans is the Bible's Camino Cielo. It's at the top of the mountain. It shows you the whole panorama. And Paul has set the stage in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, Paul lines up the world stage for us, and on it are various actors. These actors are actors like the actor sin and the actor death. And Paul says that these actors came onto the stage because of what this guy Adam did. And when they came onto the stage, they started to rule and to reign over that stage. And all the minor characters, they started to enslave them. But they aren't the only ones. You see, there are other characters. And later on in the play, we see that there are two other characters that enter in the other side of the stage: Christ and Spirit. And that stage becomes a contested stage. It becomes a stage on which a battle is fought, and sin and death, they are defeated. They are defeated. Sin and death operate on that stage like a lame duck president. They're there. Their tenure is still felt, but they can provide no lasting influence, no lasting power anymore, now that Christ and Spirit have come. But here's the question. In light of this cosmic context, here's the question: where does the law fit? Which side of the stage does it line up on? Is it on the side of sin and death, or is it on the side of Christ and Spirit? Where does it fit in all this? And that's the question that Paul is answering in Romans chapter 7. And that's what we're going to look at today. But before we do, I need to pray. O Holy Spirit, Lord and giver of life, we ask that you would take this word and that in your hands you would wield it for our good. We ask that you would bring transforming power into our lives We ask that you would change us and conform us to the image of our Savior. And we ask these things for his sake. Amen. Well, any of you who know anything about the Bible maybe know that Romans 7 is a very dense text, and this is a dense theological text and topic. Much ink has been spilled on this text, and unfortunately, I've had to read most of it. But really, behind all the questions and behind all the ink that's been spilled, really, it's just a simple story here. It's a story about the law. It's a story about Torah. And this morning, I have a very simple goal, and that is to tell you that story. That's it. To tell you the story of the law. So here we go. Act 1. The scene opens. And what happens? God gives the law. And he gives a law that is holy and righteous and good, verse 12. So good is this law that verse 13 can go on to call it that which is good. In fact, every time the word good is used in this text, it's a reference to the law. There is no good within me. It's a reference to the law being written on the heart. The person is saying, I don't have the law written on my heart. The law is holy and righteous and good because it reflects the very character of the holy and righteous and good lawgiver. Just think about it for a second. Those terms, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Righteous. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. Goodness. Give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Holiness, righteousness, goodness, these things reflect God. And the law, it reflects God. It reflects his character. It's a very window into his own heart. And therefore, when the psalmist sees the law, he says, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. Sweeter than honey it is to my lips. And this is so different than the way that we normally think about the law. I mean, the Bible's view of the law is so different than how we think, because normally in our culture, we think of the law as some kind of straitjacket, something that restricts us, something that suppresses our individuality, and we kind of resent the law. I mean, think about it. Why can't I turn red right on red right now? Why can't I? Why can't I have a grill on my porch? Why do I have to do these things? We don't like rules. We don't like, but the psalmist, he says, oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, because the law, it reveals the character of God and it shows us how to be like God. You see, if you have the character of the law in your life, if your life is characterized by the law, then your life, it reflects the very character of God. People say all the time, I want to be like Jesus. I want to be like God. Well, okay. Keep the law. The law, it tells us how to please God. Often you'll hear today, you know, don't worry about it. Just love Jesus. Yes, just love Jesus. And what does loving Jesus look like? Well, Jesus told us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14:50. And the law, it also shows us how God's world works. Look in verse 10, Paul talks about the law as the commandment which promised life. The law shows us the way to life. He's drawing off texts like Ezekiel 19 or Leviticus 19 or Ezekiel 22. It's saying that if you want to be happy, if you want to be wise, if you want to be fulfilled, if you want to be secure, if you want to be at peace, keep the law. The law is like an owner's manual to a car. My friend's a musician, and one summer he drove upwards of 30,000 miles. He put 30,000 miles in his car, and we were driving once. We were going from, we drove from St. Louis to Philadelphia, and as we were going, I asked him, do you like your car? How do you like it? Is it giving you any trouble? And he said, no, not at all, but it costs a lot, but it doesn't give me any trouble. He goes, as long as I follow the manual. The mechanic told me that as long as I follow the manual and get the regular checkups and the regular service, as long as I don't cut corners on the oil, as long as I get the high-end oil and do the oil changes when I'm supposed to and do the tune-ups when I'm supposed to, this thing will run forever. And the same thing is true with you and the law. As long as you don't cut corners, as long as you don't try to to suppress this commandment or that commandment, as long as you actually give yourself over to it fully, then you will live a long, happy, fulfilled, promising life. In fact, you will live forever. The commandment promises life. And moreover, the commandment shows us what sin is. Look in verse 7. Paul says, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul's saying, the law told me what sin was. I am very allergic to poison ivy. By very allergic, I mean that I don't have to touch it. I can just walk by it. And so going camping as a kid was always a problem for me. But it became much less of a problem when someone finally pointed out poison ivy and said, "This is what poison ivy looks like. Stay away from it." I can't tell you how much better of an experience that was when I stopped using those leaves for that thing. That's poison ivy. Stay away from it. Don't touch it. The law reveals what sin is. Picture it with me like this. Let's say there's a child in a house, and he's just gotten old enough to be able to stay there alone without his parents. We'll call him Adam. And Adam, he's there, and his parents give him a list of instructions before they go. And they want this to be a special time for Adam. And so they say, "Adam, listen, we've stocked the fridge with all your favorite foods. Eat up. Adam, like, you can play your video games this weekend all you want. You can do it. You can watch movies. Adam, have a blast. But here's the thing. Adam, we want you to be safe. So keep the doors locked and don't answer the phone. And if you answer the phone, don't tell the person that we're gone. Because we want you to be safe. We want you to have fun." The law told Adam what to do in order to live. That's what the law does. The law is good. And this is why we all have this experience, right? When we bow our heads before a meal or at the end of the day and we pray to God, the first thing we usually say is, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is sweeter than honey to my lips." That's how we pray. That's how you pray, right? Whoa. Probably not. That's probably not our experience. Well, why not? Why don't we have the psalmist's experience? Why don't we enjoy the law like he enjoys the law? Why do we resent the law? Why do we have a difficult relationship with the law? Well, to answer that, we need to go to Act 2. Act 1, close. Act 2, open. What happens when God gives the law? Well, look, we see in verse 9, "I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment was given, sin came alive and I died. Now, pay close attention to what Paul says here. I was once alive apart from the law, and when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. I was once alive apart from the law. When was Paul apart from the law? When was this Jew who was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, who was born under the law, when was he ever apart from the law? Oh, wait a second. He wasn't. Ever. So what's going on here? Well, Paul is obviously not talking about himself. Paul's telling another story. Paul's telling Israel's story. We have seen this story. It's Israel's relationship to the law. Remember what happened with Israel. We have seen that God brought them through the plagues alive. The angel of death comes, but Israel is spared alive through the plagues. And then God brings them through alive through the Red Sea. And then God brings them through the wilderness wanderings when they were hungry and needed food and drink. And God brings them through alive. And God brings them to Sinai. And then what happens? Well, we're not there yet. But what is happening, for those of you who remember the story, as soon as God is giving the commandment to Moses, as Moses is up on top of the mountain and God is giving the commandment to him, what is happening? As soon as he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make any graven images, what is happening? Israel is making a golden calf and worshiping it. I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive. And what was the result? What happened after that? What happened when Moses came down from the mountain? Well, God tells him to get the sons of Levi together, and he instructs them. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. Death. That's what happened to Israel when the commandment came. This is Israel's story. But it's not just Israel's story. This is the human story. This is Adam's story. Adam was alive. Adam had life. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. Adam was alive, and then what happens? God gives him this command. Of any tree of the fruit of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. And then what happens? I was once alive apart from the law, but then sin came alive and I died. Adam ate the fruit of the tree and he died. And if you're wondering, you can relate. This is our story as well. Just think of it when you were a kid and it was around your birthday or Christmas and your parents said, your birthday's coming up, so we don't want you to go snooping around in our closet. You had no interest in your parents' closet. You never wanted to go to your parents' closet. You didn't care about your parents' closet. But what happened when they left home? You went into your parents' closet. Or you went to Costco and you didn't really care about that sample. It was kind of gross. You didn't even like, you know, that vegetable that they had. They had like some kind of zucchini out. You hated vegetables, but your parents had said before you went in, you know, I don't want to spoil your dinner, and so you can't eat any of the samples now. We're not going to have any of the samples. But what happened? You ran away from them, and you got a zucchini. You didn't like zucchini, but the commandment came, and you broke it. The commandment, it brought about its opposite. It was supposed to be life to you, but it proved to be death to you. Paul says in verse 8, apart from the law, sin lies dead. But that enticing spirit of sin and the breaking of the commandment, it comes alive in us when the commandment is given. And then the irony, the tragic irony of it is, look in verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. The commandment that was given to show the way to life, it proved to be death. I'm told that now in hospitals you have to have different colored feeding tubes. And the reason is because back in the day when they didn't have different color feeding tubes, people would put the wrong tube into the wrong place. So instead of putting into the stomach, it would go into the vein or whatever. And people would actually die. This thing that was supposed to bring life, that was supposed to sustain life, this feeding tube, it actually ended up bringing death. It's opposite. That's what happens. Wait a second, Kyle. Are you telling me that the good law that God gave brought death? Well, that's the question that you're asking and you're tracking. Because that's the very question Paul anticipates his audience asking. And he answers, look in verse 13. Did that which is good, the good law, did it bring death to me? And Paul says, by no means. Well, what happened then? What happened to the law? Sin happened. Sin. Look, verse 13. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good. You see, sin co-opts the law. Throughout this text, we've seen over and over again how sin is talked about as taking possession of the law and working through it. Look in verse 8. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced all kinds of covetousness in me. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to have a different understanding than we usually do about sin. See, most of us think sin is some act that I commit, and some of us think that sin is a nature that I have. And while those things are both valid and true, Paul talks about sin in another way. Paul says that sin is more like a cosmic power, more like a demonic force, more like an evil supervillain, an actor on the stage. And sin, it exerts its will on things. It takes law the law and it wields the law and its power. Adam was at home and things were going well for a couple hours. And then the phone rang. He knew he wasn't supposed to answer it, but he did. He thought it might be one of his friends, but it wasn't. They asked for his parents. He did what he normally does. He told them that his parents were not there. They said okay, and he hung up. Not long afterward, the door, there was a knock on it. Adam kept the door locked. It didn't matter. He had given them the code. They had asked for it on the phone. They went around back. They used the garage code. They put in the pin. They went in the door. And then these two evil characters named Sin and Death, they came into the house. And they started to rule in the house and reign in the house. And they deceived Adam and they killed Adam. They abducted Adam. Adam was a slave in his own house. His sin possesses us. Verse 14, which isn't printed for you, says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am flesh, sold under sin. The analogy here is that of a slave master owning or possessing something, being sold to a slave master. It's a slavery metaphor, and it's saying that I am a slave of sin. Sin is in I'm in sin's possession. You know, we normally think that when we sin, that we're actually taking control of our lives. That we're actually breaking the rules, and in breaking the rules, we're showing that we're above the rules, that we can act outside the rules, that we're free. But the Bible says, oh no, don't you understand? When you sin, you're actually a slave to it. Because whenever you sin, in order to sin, you have to break the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And in doing that, you live for something, some other god, and whatever you live for, it will enslave you. So, for instance, if you are a workaholic, you are living for something other than God. You are living for prestige. You are living for comfort. Or maybe, for instance, you are a people pleaser. What are you living for? You are living for approval. And approval is your god, that God is not your god. And what about if you're a sex addict? Well, then you are living for intimacy. Or what if you are an overbearing father or mother? What are you living for? You're living for the legacy, the honor that will be passed down in your children, maybe. I don't know, but you're living for something, and it gets you out of bed in the morning, and you are not free. You are a slave. Paul says that sin possesses us, but sin just doesn't possess us. Sin possesses the law. Sin works through the commandment. Well, sin and death, when they came into the house, they made sure that they reminded little Adam of the commands. no answering the phone. And remember, your parents said, keep the doors locked. And you see, the phone, it kept ringing because neighbors were worried, but he was told not to answer the phone, and he obeyed the command, and he didn't unlock the doors because he was told. And so when the neighbors tried to get in and come over, they couldn't get in. You see, what was happening? Sin and death. They were using the very commands, the good commands that were supposed to bring life, and they were using it to enslave little Adam. They took that which was good, and they turned it for evil and their possession. And we all know this. We all experience it. And what happens when we feel inadequate? What happens when we think that someone or we ourselves need to be fixed? What do we usually do? Where do we go? We go to more rules. Our body image isn't right. We go to more rules to be fitter, healthier, smarter. We don't feel like our kids are in line. We give them more rules. And what ends up happening? Well, the more rules we do, we either do one of two things. We either, like a New Year's resolution, we start to do the rule, and then we're like, forget this, I can't keep up with it. Or we keep up with the rule, and it exhausts us, and it breaks us, and it kills us. It dehumanizes us, or we dehumanize other people through doing it. See, the law, it kills in the hands of sin. Sin kills through the law. And we don't even know it. We have no idea. We think that everything's going fine. We don't even realize it. Verse 11, Paul says that when sin seizes the opportunity, what does it do? It deceived me and killed me. And that's scary. Because we think we're doing the good. We think we're following the law. We think this is going well. And if you want an example of this, think about this. Who was someone in the world that was really zealous for the law? Maybe the most zealous person for the law that has ever been. Who was that? It was a guy named the Apostle Paul. And where did his zeal for the law take him? Well, he was standing in front of the first Christian martyr with a stone in his hand. And a little later, he was heading down the road to Damascus with a sword in his hand. But he thought he was honoring God. He thought he was blameless before the law because sin deceived him and brought death to his life. In the movie Batman Begins, the plot is that Gotham is being taken over, and the way that it's being taken over is that the evil villain, what they're doing is they're taking the very thing that is actually meant to give this city life, its water supply, and they're filling it with something that actually hallucinates people and kills them. But they don't even know it because of the drug that's in the water. They have no idea. And so the evil villain, they end up actually giving the city over to him because they're deceived. Sin deceives us and kills us, and that is a terrifying thing because that means that we could think we are doing everything correctly. Everything correctly, and be the furthest thing from God. Why does this happen? What's going on? Well, it's just simply this, that in the cosmic battle between God and the anti-God powers, the law is no match for sin. Look, Paul tells us that in Romans 8, verse 3. He tells that there is something that the law could not do. What is it that the law could not do? The law could never create that which it demanded. You see, while the law could tell us to be good, it could never make us good. And while the law could tell us what was required, it could never create the thing that it did require. The law is like a doctor who tells you that if you have this $1 million surgery, this $1 million procedure, you will live, you will be okay, you will do great. But the doctor doesn't tell you how to get $1 million. And so because of that, when we hear the law, we end up hearing it as the good law. Even though it is good, we hear it as adversarial because it always reminds us of the fact that we can't keep it. this good law. It always reminds us of our weakness. It always reminds us of our inability. And so we hate the law. We don't delight in the law. It feels like a duty. Because for we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might be held accountable before God. Romans 3:19. So what's the solution? Who is going to save me from sin and death? Who is going to deliver me from sin and death? Well, thankfully, the play doesn't end at Act 2. The story doesn't end at Act 2. No, we need to go to Act 3. Act 3. Who will deliver us from sin and death? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 8:3 says, has done what the law could not do, weakened as it was by the flesh, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. See, little Adam, he had grown quite close to sin and death, and he became comfortable with them. They were like second parents to him. And he had forgotten about his own parents and forgotten that he was even in a bad situation. He had just gotten used to life like that. It's Stockholm Syndrome. But you know who hadn't forgotten about Adam? His parents. No, they made sure that the SWAT team came. They sent the SWAT team. And on that SWAT team, there was this leader. The leader of the SWAT team, his name was Jesus. Jesus Christ. For God did what the law could not do by sending his Son. And what did his Son do? Well, he died for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is that you are in Christ and you have died with Christ. And because you have died with Christ, then the penalty for your sin has been taken away. He frees us from the power, from the penalty of sin. That's why it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. Because if you were in Christ Jesus, then you died with him. And the death that he died, it was your death. And your sins were there. And the penalty of sin is gone. But it's not just the penalty of sin that's gone. He also frees you from the power of sin. If you turn back to the beginning of this whole thing, this beginning of this whole text in Romans 7:5, Paul says, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But you know what that is? That's a perfect summary of Act 2. Of everything that Romans 7:7 to the end of the chapter is going to talk about. That's what we saw. That we were living in the flesh and that our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But that is not the end of the story. There is a giant but. A giant but now. A but now, verse 6. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. And what's the result? What's the result when we are freed from that which held us captive, freed from sin, freed from the law and the hands of sin? What happens? So that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have been freed to obey. See, when you died with Christ, you died to that old world that was ruled by sin and death, and you have been raised and brought into a new creation that is ruled by Christ and Spirit. See, God not only sent his Son, in that SWAT team was also his Spirit. And the Spirit has set you free, free to obey. But what about the law? Is it gone? Are we over and done with it? Did we leave that back behind in Act 2? By no means. Look at Romans 8:4. Paul goes on to say that God condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the Spirit enables us to do what the law commands. The righteous requirement of the law is now fulfilled in us. And we are set free. We are set free to keep the law. And you know what that means? It's not only we that's set free. You know who else is set free? The law. Romans 8:2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death. Now, what is the law of the Spirit of life? Well, I think it must be the law is now possessed by the Spirit who gives life. Just as the law was wielded and co-opted by sin and used by sin for evil, malicious intent, now the law has been rescued, redeemed, set free by Christ and Spirit. This is the story of the law. A good law that was given by God. A law that was co-opted by sin. But a law that was liberated by the Spirit. And here's what this means. It means that in the New Testament, the difference in the law is not so much one of content, but one of context. It's that the law is not given in the context of a place that's being reigned by and ruled by sin and death. It's given in a new context, the context which where the rulers are Christ and Spirit and the new creation that they bring about. And while, yes, we have to interpret the law in light of the new creation that has been brought about, it's fundamentally not a change in content. It's not a relaxing of the standards or anything like that. It's not that we just willy-nilly follow the Spirit. No, the law has been redeemed. And we keep the law. But we don't look to the law for the power to keep it. The law is our guide, but the law is not the engine. It is not the, it's the GPS, but it's not the engine. No, for that we look to the Spirit. It is the Spirit who gives life. We don't look to the law for the power to obey. We look to the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit. What would that even mean? To walk according to the Spirit. And how would you know if you were doing it? Well, it would mean this. If you walk according to the Spirit, then it means that you are dependent and you feel your dependence. It means that you continually feel your need, that you know that you have to walk by another power, and that means that you're going to be a person who prays because prayer is recognition of my need. My need for the Spirit's power. It means not only that. So if you want to know if you're walking by the Spirit, here's the question. When you face something that's challenging, do you give yourself a motivational pep talk and just try to buck yourself up? Do you watch another TED talk which tells you to open your arms like this for 3 minutes before you go into the meeting? Or do you pray? Do you feel your need? You don't say, I'll be okay because look at my history and look at my achievements and look at what I've done. No, you say, I'm empty and I need to be filled continually. You feel your dependence. The other thing, this is another way that you know that you are walking according to the Spirit. You constantly talk about Jesus and you constantly meditate on Jesus. Because Jesus said, He, speaking of the Spirit, will glorify me. You see, the Spirit points us to Christ. And so that means when people are struggling, when your friends are struggling and you're trying to give them counsel, what you do is you don't lay on a bunch more laws. You don't add to God's law, law upon law upon law upon law. No, you don't. And as a community, it means that we don't talk about the law more than we talk about Christ. What He has done. What He has accomplished. Who He is for us. We worship Him. The other thing that it will look like is that we will not only look to Christ, we will start to look like Christ. You see, because the Spirit not only points us to Christ, the Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. And that means this, if you want to ask, is the thing that I'm about to do, is it really from God? Well, here's how you tell. Does it look like Jesus? doesn't look like his pattern of self-giving love, self-giving sacrificial love. Just ask the question, in doing this thing, am I disadvantaging myself for the advantage of others? Well, that looks a lot like Jesus. And if it's not, if you're disadvantaging others for the advantage of yourself, well, that's not the Spirit. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. So there's the story. There it is. It's a really simple story. There's the story from Camino Cielo. That the good law was given by God, that the law was co-opted by sin, and that the law was liberated by the Spirit. But what does that simple story mean for us today? Here on East Victoria, not up there. Well, most stories, you're supposed to just let them sit. The meaning is in the story. If you ask the story, what's the point? Then the author would tell you, well, if I needed to tell you, I wouldn't have written a story. But I'm a preacher, not an author. So let me tell you just a couple things that it's going to mean to you today here at 36 East Victoria as you walk out. It means this. It means that when you feel like obedience is impossible, when you feel like the law's demands are too much, when you feel like you've resisted sin for the final time and you just can't do it anymore, it means that you need to remember that there's a giant but now, and that there's the Spirit, and that you can obey, and that the Spirit has liberated you. And God is constantly, continually giving the Spirit to you. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, the Thessalonians, they are struggling with sin. And Paul motivates them, sexual sin, and Paul motivates them to resist sexual sin by saying to remember God who gives, present tense, constantly, the Spirit to you. The Spirit was not just given, the Spirit is given, present, and we constantly receive it. What does it mean today? It also means this. It means that when you feel like obedience is impossible, you remember that you are in Christ. And in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, and you do not listen to the lie that you are a slave. You are not a slave. You can live as a slave, but you are not a slave. You have been set free. And it means that when the burden of the law and the ways in which you have failed are piling up on you, and the weight of all your failure is on your shoulders, and you feel the guilt of a past life that is bearing down on you, you remember this. You are in Christ, and you have died with Christ. And in that death, the penalty of sin was taken away, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the law, it's not something that you need to look at as reminding you of all those failures, because they are gone and done with. No, you do not need to live in antipathy or antagonism with the law. You can delight in the law. And you can say with the psalmist, because you were in Christ and because of the Spirit, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is sweeter than honey to my lips. Lord, I pray that we would all live in the reality that we are in Christ and constantly receive the Spirit and walk in Him. Amen.